If a man were to say to me what books I would recommend that he read and study very carefully in order to be able to understand the preaching of the gospel of Christ without hesitation, I would recommend the writings of Paul to Timothy, the first and second epistle. I believe that both of those epistles are a manual on ministry, and they are a textbook on teaching men how to preach. But after I had said that, I would immediately say that I believe that a man also ought to immerse himself into the writings of 2 Corinthians. The reading of the first and second epistles of Paul to Timothy may be equated to the fact that a man sits quietly in a preacher's study and hears him talking with a younger preacher. And you are gaining insights of information into the mind of a man who has considerable experience, who is trying to teach a neophyte preacher. But when you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you are sitting quietly in a preacher's study, and you are hearing him utter prayers out of his heart, which no man, no other but God hears. You are hearing him dealing with problems of the people to whom you wrote. The book of 2 Corinthians is a book about comforting. That is the predominant single word in the entire epistle. In the original text, which have been assigned to me, it is used some 10 times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, that we may comfort them in any of their affliction. For as the abundance of the sufferings of Christ are unto us, so the abundance of the comforting. And whether we are afflicted, you are comforted, and whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Then in the second chapter, a book that is written not only to instruct in people's minds, but is a book that deals with the great emotion and feeling, the pathos, the pathetic feeling of this man to flesh and blood people to whom he had written that great epistle. He was concerned about how they would react to it. At the writing of it, he knew that. And we look over his shoulder and hear the sound of his moving lips as he prays in this epistle. And he reminds them of the second chapter that I will not again come unto you and make you sorry. For if I make you sorry, who is he that would make me glad but him who is made sorry by you? And then he says that out of much anxiety, out of much anguish and grief, I have written these words unto you with many tears. And then as he writes to them about this recalcitrant brother who was guilty of such an horrendous immorality that Paul was moved to state an unusually high metaphorical phrase that this kind of immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Horrible it is. And you're countenancing that man. But by the time that second epistle was written, this man had been brought to his senses. His knees bore up the weight of a human heart that was weighted down by the kind of sin that he committed. And Paul wrote to those people and said, now to whom you have forgiven anything, I already have forgiven. And I charge you, he wrote, that you forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up in his overmuch sorrow. And when in the writing of the seventh chapter he came to Macedonia, he said, without were fightings, within were fears. There were anxieties of all kinds. And I could not understand why Titus was not there. But when he came, I was comforted, not only by the coming of Titus, but by the comfort that you had comforted him with. Again and again, in this epistle, we hear the preacher's word lips move with prayer. For thanks be to God for the comforting, that I may comfort you. I tell you, brethren, I don't believe it's possible to understand the import of this grand epistle without keeping two things in mind. The first is the plain, pointed, sharp rebuke of the first one. It is in that first epistle that the apostle said, it's unthinkable that you would be divided. Were men crucified for you? Were you baptized in any man's name? The horror of inviting a man into your assembly with whom you dare to eat the supper of the Lord, while this man is in such an immoral situation that even the Gentiles do not name it. Do any one of you actually dare to go to law with brethren? You who are to judge the whole world, those of you who know that no righteous man shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but now you are sanctified, now you are justified in the name of our God, in the Spirit of our Lord. All the way through that chapter, his pen is not written in venom, but his sword is sharp and reaches beyond the crusty exterior of the minds of the Christians to get to their consciences. And you can't appreciate that unless you keep in mind the first epistle. And secondly, we can't appreciate the grand work which the Holy Spirit does through the writing of this noble man unless we keep in mind the reaction of that group to the epistle. Now, the group is divided in the language of the Holy Spirit into at least two major sections. There are some to whom he refers as the more. That is, those who in chapter 2 are said to be that group of people, the more, who inflicted the punishment upon apparently the immoral man. And Paul said, the punishment which the more has inflicted, that's sufficient. What I want you now to do is to forgive him and confirm your love toward him and comfort him. And the more of them did that. But when he writes in the 13th chapter, he says, now when I come unto you, I will not spare those who have sinned before and to all the rest. Like most churches, the rest were probably are contained more than just a single group. There no doubt were some of those who didn't understand the issues. They were not prepared to become involved with the issues. They rose above the mundane affair of trying to settle these matters in application to their own lives. They wouldn't dirty their hands with the truth as it related to themselves. They were the loving-kinded ones of the group. But in the rest, that not only were those who were the compromisers, to use the language of Obadiah, verses 10 and 11, but there also were in that company some who were outspoken critics of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember what they criticized him for? They first of all called in question his right to be an apostle, a man who had laid the foundation of Jesus Christ among them. Secondly, they called in question his character. They said, you have corrupted the word for purposes of aggrandizement, what you get out of it. You have told people what they want to hear. You have been crafty and with guile. A man who would not even take their money. They criticized his character. And some of them were suspicious of his sanity. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, for whether we are beside ourselves insane, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. Now, you can't appreciate this book and the point of comforting in it unless you keep these things in mind, these two points in mind. But we ought to talk about what comforting is. The English word comfort means to soothe an individual's feelings, which grows out of fear, affliction, or anxiety. Now, Paul said, God is the Father of all soothing. And whether we suffer, it is so you can be soothed. And while there is an abundance of suffering, there is also, through Christ, an abundance of soothing for you. But there are two other words that are translated by this original Greek word in the New Testament. One is one we are very common, we are very familiar with. One is the word admonition. It's not used often, but it is used upon occasion. The other is the word exhortation. And it is by far the more common English word which translates this original word. This original word translated occasionally admonition, many times exhortation, and the most times comfort in 2 Corinthians is a word that literally means to call off to the side and to try by means of visible or by means of audible support to help a person. And it is suggestive of three things. You cannot comfort someone with whom you do not have an intimate relationship with. Now, you may have an intimate relationship quickly. If you go to the hospital and you're sitting anxiously in a waiting room while your wife is going through a cancer operation, and you happen to be sitting next to a man whom you've never seen before, whose wife is going through the same experience, quickly you become buddies. An intimacy of association arises. The second thing which this word says is not only personal relationship, it says intimacy, and the third thing it says is help and support. And Paul says, I have written you a sharp epistle. I have called upon you not only to change your minds, I've sought to inflict punishment upon your conscience. I have urged you to change your style of living. Some of you have done that, and some of you will not. But now I want to talk to you about comfort. Now, there's several things I want to observe to you in these texts. If I had time to take them point at point or verse by verse and clause by clause, I would. But I don't want to indulge myself upon your reasonable ability to sit and to endure or to enjoy, I hope, what all of us have been enjoying all day. But I want to go at it in this fashion. I want you to notice that, first of all, from Paul's point of view, God is the source of all comfort. And there's a real reason for that. Not only is he the creator, he made us what we are. He understands us. But if you think about it in terms of spiritual matters, he's the only person who really can do that. I live in a mixed religious neighborhood. My best neighbor, the one whom I know the best, is right across the street from me. He's a baptized Baptist, but he's a regular participant of the Presbyterian Church. The neighbor right to the right of him, and directly I live on a curve, is a woman, or a woman and a man, and she is a priest in an Episcopal church. Around the other side of us, surrounding us almost, is a fine, stable Cuban family, and they're all baptized but not practicing Roman Catholics. Right behind me, there is a full family with 8 children of believing and practicing Roman Catholics. On the other side, it's the same. And we have a lot in common. We share difficulties in our children's lives. My wife had cancer, and my next door neighbor's husband died with cancer. We had shared a number of the afflictions of life together, but I cannot share with them the comfort of the soul. They don't understand that. Now, they know about giving money to people who are actively engaged in public preaching work. The Catholics are familiar with that. The Episcopalian woman is an intelligent woman. The reason I know, I've never been able to get her to do more than that to me, she drives by. But the only reason I know she's reasonably intelligent, I had 3 young Mormon missionaries come to my house and we talked for a day or two, and they said this good woman let them in and she at least gave them a drink of water. So she does have some knowledge of social amenities. But Paul said, forget about it. It's not that these human beings can't sympathize with you when your wife gets cancer. When the child is afflicted by the victims, or is victimized by the afflictions of the present age, they understand that. But the comfort that has to do with salvation, All of it starts from God. He's the father of it. And I want you to notice the progression of the soothing and the comfort. Christianity is not only something that a person receives and must receive with his consent, or gets only by the reception, the consent of his mind. It's something he just literally has to pass on. It's an impossibility. There's reciprocity there. You just can't hold it in within yourself. The apostle says that God is the God of all comforts, in order that we might comfort them in any affliction. And the abundance of the sufferings of Christ are equal to the abundance of the comforts through Christ. And whether we are afflicted, you are comforted. Or whether we are comforted, you are a partaker in the sufferings. And it goes from God to the writers of inspiration, to the people, from the people to the writers of inspiration, from the writers of inspiration to the people. It just goes round and round. There's a progression to it. God didn't comfort the apostles so they could have all the joy, and Paul's sense of anxiety could be quieted within his spirit when Titus didn't show up when he thought he ought to be there. He said, what I did it for was to help you to help others. And that's the nature of the comforting of God. But I want you to notice there's a balance to it. I don't want to sound critical of preachers, because I'm really not critical of preachers. I love gospel preachers. But I think if anybody can say, with reasonable justification, the criticism against preachers, it would be another preacher. And I believe that there's a glaring problem in all preachers' lives that I've noticed. It has been in my life. I think it's the single greatest difficulty I've faced as a gospel preacher. And that is the problem of balance. It's awfully hard to remain balanced. I could give you 1,000 illustrations of that. I'll just give you one or two to go back to the point that I'm making about sufferings and comforts being balanced here. Have you ever observed that some gospel preachers are intensely interested in the meaning of texts? They are what are called doctrinal preachers. And upon occasion, they have very little to say as to how that doctrine relates to the everyday living of people. And that's unbalanced. That's like a farmer who is very carefully concerned about preparing the soil, getting the right kind of fertilizer to the soil, having the right kind of seed, taking care of the soil, and doesn't have any joy in reaping the crop. And then on the other hand, there are some people who are concerned essentially with the fruit of the crop. They don't care about the nature of the soil. They're unconcerned about the sincerity of the seed or the truthfulness of the seed. What they want is they want to hear how it makes them happier in time. And I want to tell you, folks, that's unbalanced. It's not one without the other. That's the reason churches of Christ do not operate life centers. Or if they do, they do it without authority. It isn't that the doctrine does not relate to living. It is that the emphasis placed in most life centers is independent of the teaching. You can't produce peaches without seed. And nobody eats the seed, they eat the peaches. There must be a balance to life. And preachers have really in trouble with balance. I do. I don't know what the rest of the preachers do, huh? Paul makes that point in this first chapter. He said the sufferings abound. What kind of happy life would it have been if every time a man went to a town to preach the gospel, all he ever did was to be weighed down exceedingly, even unto the despair of his own life, where he lived continually, as he says in verse 10, under the threat of the sentence of death, if he never got any joy out of being a Christian. But he said, as there is an abundance of affliction which produces pain, so there is an equal abundance of comfort. They go together. Then fourthly, Paul said, we're all in this thing together. We're partners. There wasn't such thing in those days. A separation of the clergy and the laity. There wasn't such thing as people of unequal positions. There were different works. Different works in the ministry of Christ. But they're not any degrees of prestige. Some people can do some things and others. Paul makes the point and says, we're both partakers. We're sharers. We're partners. Now he said in verse 6, when we are afflicted, we suffer. And you're comforted. And when we are comforted as a result of our sufferings, then that results in you the enduring, the patient enduring of long sufferings in the same sufferings that we suffer with. And so our hope for you is that you are a participant in the sufferings, the comforts of Christ. Then he reminds them of, he said, now brethren, I don't want you all to be ignorant. He said, I want you to know about the great affliction that I endured when I went into Asia. We were weighed down exceedingly. Weighed down exceedingly beyond our power. We were under the sentence of death itself. And we despaired even of life, so that we could not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead and will raise the dead. And we have set our hope on him that he will continue to raise the dead. You on your part supplying in your supplications on our behalf that which is lacking, which Paul did not do only for himself. You follow that? Here's a man who had written in vitriolically powerful language to men who were flagrantly immoral, reminding them, do you not remember when you, some of you were effeminate, abusers of yourselves with men, homosexual, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, thieves, covetous, such were some of you, but now you are justified, sanctified, and cleansed. How can you live like that? And that fellow was somebody's kinfolks. They didn't have any reason to believe that that guy didn't have any brothers in that church. His mama and papa or his daddy. I don't know whether his daddy was there or not. The same kind of situation we've got in situations today. What difference does it make whether it's your son or not that's involved in that? Or my child that's involved in that? It's the truth that's at stake. And that's what Paul's talking about. When he wrote that first epistle, he pulled no punches. Now he wasn't unfeeling for it. Because he said, what I've written before, I wrote it out of anguish and grief and with much tears. See the man sitting in that cell or that study? Probably wasn't air conditioned with a cushioned seat in it, with carpets on the floor. But writing to these people, tears coming down his face. He hadn't baptized with his own hands, many of them, but some of them. And he knew them. Some of them said he's crazy. Some of them said he's only doing it for what he gets out of it. He's caught us with guile. Others said he wasn't an apostle in the first place. He said, my mouth is open unto you. Man, that's marvelous. I'm going to take time just a minute or two to talk about that with you a little bit. That's giving us an insight into the character and nature of this man in reference to the fact that he was open about himself. What he said about himself was the way he was. He didn't talk to people in one way when he was preaching to them and another way when he was on the tennis court with them. Notice I said tennis because I think it's wrong for Christians, for preachers to play golf. He didn't preach to them in one fashion in the pulpit and another fashion in moments of recreation. There was no sham about the man. The man said, what you hear comes out of my heart. It's me. Now, not independent of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I feel for you. Did the man have no mother and father himself? Did the man never have brothers and sisters to feel for? Did he not have cousins and uncles and aunts for whom to have sympathy for? He said, you are, because I write to you in this fashion, you are not straitened in our affections. I haven't narrowed you in the way that I feel about you. My heart is open to you, and what I tell you is what I really believe. Now, he said, won't you open your heart to me? Won't you reciprocate my affection? And about that time, he saw Titus coming. And with anxiety of heart, he reached out to embrace him and said, tell me about Corinthians. And with a smile upon the boy's face, he said, Paul, I feel so good about them. Not only do I feel comforted and soothed about them, they are comforting you by telling me, Titus, tell Paul how we long for him, how we mourn for him, how sorry we are the way that we've done. And Paul said, I'm full of joy and comfort. Comfort grows out of affliction. Affliction produces pain. Pain. You know what pain is. You broke your finger. Yeah, I got hit with a baseball. You shut your car door on your thumb. Oh, yes, that kind of pain. But the pain of looking into the mirror and seeing reflected the visible living presence of a man who has thanked God for the redemption in Jesus Christ, who's turned against him and sinned. A man who looked not into the faces of the people to whom he wrote, but a man who looked beyond the seas and wanted to know passionately how these people were going to react to what he had told them for the sake of truth that they must know and do. It's that kind of pain. Another little side line, as Brother Wallace used to say, only he could do it much better than I. We make a great deal to do about the agony of Christ upon the cross, the physical pain, and I would not minimize that. But the agony of the cross is not consummated in the physical death of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of men have been crucified, justly or unjustly. But no man ever died with the sins of trillions of people upon his conscience but Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Do you know the agony and affliction of your conscience when you say, my God, I said I would never do that again, and I did. Oh, Heavenly Father, I said I would never think that again, and I did. It is that kind of affliction that him who knew no sin he made to be sin in our behalf. It is that kind of anxiety that Paul felt. But time moves on. If we can look at grief as the result of affliction, an affliction which produces grief, and grief therefore needs to be soothed. I want us to understand from some point of view, metaphorically that is, that at least in the purposes of this book and this lesson tonight, affliction can be looked at as three-dimensional. A part of Paul's afflictions were from without. A part of Paul's afflictions were among the brethren, from among the brethren. And a part of them were from within. The part of it that has to do from without, I know that I'm on solid ground here when I return again to the first chapter. And the apostle reminds these people, said, I want you to know what happened to them when I went to Asia. We were weighted down exceedingly, beyond our own power to stand up against them. We despaired even of our own life. We were under the sentence of death. Persecution, which comes from without. God is the God of all comfort. What does God say to me at times like that? He says, I have delivered from the dead. I will deliver from the dead. And you can set your hope on me that I will deliver from the dead through Jesus Christ. Be certain of this. I don't know whether we got to this question in the questions, but it was in the box. Somebody asked about the resurrection of the body. The only religion known to man, or religions known to man, that ever has taught the resurrection of the body are the religions offered by God Almighty. If you have any doubt in your mind that the gospel of Jesus Christ authorizes and teaches plain and factually the resurrection of bodies, read Romans 8 and verse 23, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and 1 John chapter 3 and the early parts of it. No religion on earth but the religion of Christ promises a resurrection of the body. And when we fear for the loss of life in physical bodies, the comfort of God is, I'm going to resurrect you. I'm not arguing as to the kind of resurrected body. I'm just saying the Bible teaches resurrection of bodies. And that a part of those afflictions were among the brethren. Just a little quick passage. When Paul writes the third chapter, and he innocently, almost, in the English it sounds almost or insignificantly, not innocently. Hardly any in this audience know my father, who is so senile now that he does not recognize me. He does my mother. He'll be 89 if he lives to August the 9th. My father baptized me into Christ. My father began preaching at the Tennessee State Penitentiary, the same prison that incarcerates James Earl Ray. My father was not an inmate. My earliest experiences of seeing people baptized were my father baptizing them in the Tennessee State Penitentiary. My father means to me what James's father meant to him. His father and I went to college together. Sister Lusby didn't go to college. She helped Paul go to college. Can you imagine the fact that upon some later occasion in my life, if my father were not senile, that I would say to him, Dad, you're a remarkably fine fellow, and you're very entertaining. He's one of the greatest storytellers I ever knew. And I'm so charmed at what you have to say. And I've heard you preach a number of times. But I've often wondered if really or not you have any credentials that would accredit you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unthinkable. That's what they asked Paul for. There were some brethren in chapter 12 of whom Paul spoke as his thorn in the flesh. I believe the thorn in the flesh was not the loss of his eyesight, the bowing of his legs, the bending of his body, but I believe it was the persecution which came from among the brethren of those Judaizing teachers who did everything they could do to thwart the great work of this noble believer in Jesus Christ. And whatever it was, that kind of criticism that came among the brethren, here's the way that God comforted him with us. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that Christ Jesus leadeth us in triumph. The imagery is the imagery of a returning Roman general to the shouting accolades of multitudes which throng the avenues as he brings home the captives, showing the victories that he's won in the name of the Roman government. Paul said Jesus Christ allows us as one of his confederates to march in that triumphal march. And he has made through us the savor of the knowledge of his word, both unto the dead and to the living, to those who are dying as perishing from death to death, and to the living as being saved from life to life. Paul said you can never take that away from him. You might cause people to stop believing the gospel, but you can never destroy the fact that I'm in the triumphal procession of Jesus Christ. And then finally, our next to last. There's a little interesting point that I don't think that I've noticed before in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians until I was assigned this subject. Paul twice in verse 7 said there was given him a thorn in the flesh, and twice, before he said it and right after he said it, he said that he might not be over much proud, exalted. overmuch exalted. Now, Paul's problem as a Jew was pride. Read the first 10, 11 verses, 15 verses of the third chapter of Philippians, where he scathingly rebukes those who felt as he did before he became a Christian. It all grew out of pride. The man himself is bound to, if had not bound to, I know that he did, had some feelings of anxieties. In the seventh chapter, he speaks about fears within, and he speaks about his own anxieties. If he ever had any anxiety about himself, it had to relate to the old stubborn feeling of pride in what he'd done. Twice Paul said, because I was afraid of that, God gave me something that comforted me and kept me from being proud of myself. He gave me the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which I could not bear by myself. It is a marvelous book. It's listening to the quiet mutterings of a preacher in a study by himself as he pours out petitions to an unseen human audience. There are three great lessons, I believe, in these thoughts, in these verses. One is that the mind of God has always been toward his people. He's never forgetting. If you have time tonight before you go to sleep, read the first part, the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Not Psalms. That'll depress you. That's the great chapter of, well, it won't depress you. That's the chapter where David poured out his lamentations about his horrible sins. But Isaiah 51 will help you. And then above everything else, read the middle part. Now, the whole won't hurt you to read the whole Psalm 94. David said, who will rise up with me against evil doers, evil workers? Who will stand up for me against those who work iniquity against me? And when I said, oh my God, my foot slippeth, then in his loving kindness, Jehovah held me up. And in the midst of the multitude of my thoughts within, his comforts delighted my soul. He's mindful of his people. He's not going to forget us. His providence is ever working for us. And the guarantee of salvation, which is so often connected with comfort, it is in the first chapter, though I didn't have time to read it. Paul said, comfort, whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. The comfort and salvation of God's child is guaranteed through Jesus Christ. Surely, if there's a person in this audience whose heart is weighed down by sin, either sin committed against you, which has made you perhaps sin yourself in reaction, who lives in a situation where it's difficult for you to find any hope, nothing but despair, lift your eyes and let the multitudes of your thought be comforted in your soul with the delights of God. When your foot is slipping, God will hold you up, and he'll do it through Jesus Christ. If you believe that you're a sinner, you're horrified at the miscreances of your life. If you acknowledge him to be Creator, Lord, and Redeemer, will you not express your faith in the resurrected Son of God by resolving in repentance to turn from your way of sin? Acknowledge in the presence of human and heavenly witnesses your faith in his resurrection and be united with him to baptism to your own death to sin and the benefits of Christ's death to be raised up to walk in newness of life with him. And the comfort of God will abound equally with you as far as the sufferings are concerned. If you're here tonight and would obey the gospel of human redemption, won't you do it as now we stand and sing?